It was July 16th, 1942. The church had been struggling for a long time. Pastor Nyberg decided that he was too discouraged to go on. And so at a meeting of the church, he turned in his resignation. The offerings were poor, attendance had decreased, and really, it wasn't just the pastor who was discouraged. The whole congregation was discouraged. So at the meeting of this church back in 1942, it wasn't just a meeting to accept or reject the pastor's resignation. It really became a referendum on whether that church should continue. And this is what the minutes of that church reflect. The meeting was then thrown open for discussion. The question of whether to carry on or disband was discussed pro or con. Many members pledged their loyalty to the church, while others felt that the church had no future at the present location and present condition. A show of hands decided that the work should go on. I tell you that true story because it's the story of the church at which I was ordained, the church at which I met Sue Lundquist, my wife of all these years, and the church that, following that meeting, deciding to struggle on, about 15 years after that meeting, the church was a church of about 500 people and remained strong for many years. It's amazing what can happen in a church and the ups and downs over the course of a year, 2 years, a decade, a century. It was interesting that on our 25th anniversary, Sue and I decided that we would go back to the scene of the crime where we met, and we visited Denver, which is where that church is located, Emmanuel Baptist Church. What was interesting to us was when we went back to the place where the church was, there was nothing there. That church that had flourished had also declined and is no longer in existence. Even the huge building that housed all those people was demolished, and now there are apartments. And it made me very much aware that no matter how healthy a church may be or how struggling it may be, today doesn't define the end of the church. It's just a day in the church. And I thought it would be appropriate for us, realizing that we as a church just celebrated our 175th anniversary, and we looked back and we saw some of the great things God had done in the past and looked to the future for things that God wants to do. And to think, what does that mean for us as we start a new year? How can we see where we are and where we need to go? And so that's what I'd like us to do for a few moments together today. And to do that, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Let me just read these fairly familiar words. This is Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God for and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There are, in these verses, kind of the essence of what the first church was all about. And I think Luke records this for us so that we can get a sense of what every church should be about. Now, if you remember, if you're familiar with the story of Acts, you know that this first church got a pretty dynamic start. This is only maybe a couple months, a month and a half after Jesus had died and rose again. It's following Pentecost when God, in a miraculous way, poured out his Spirit, causing all the people, all the Jews who were gathered there from all over the world celebrating Pentecost to take note. Something amazing was going on. And Peter stood up and he talked about Jesus and showed from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And then at the climactic moment of his sermon, he said, and this Jesus, this Messiah, is the one that you crucified. To thousands of people who were gathered at Pentecost, Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to tell them that their hope, the one they had looked for centuries, they had done away with him. It's no wonder that all of those gathered there, it says that they were cut to their hearts and they ran to him and they said, what can we do? And Peter says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we're told that 3,000 people accepted Jesus as their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior that day. And that was the dynamic beginning for this church in Jerusalem. And the dynamics of that church didn't end with Pentecost. They merely began with Pentecost. Because we're told in the verses that we read, the verses that are on the screen, that God was at work, that there were miraculous signs that were done through the apostles, and that people could see in that church that something supernatural was happening. And so that church not only started out big, but it continued to grow. But at the very beginning, in verse 42, we're told of the different commitments of that church. Commitments that I think we can look at to evaluate not only that church and see why it flourished, but more importantly for us, to evaluate our church. And more specifically, to evaluate us. Because the church is not an organization. The church is an assembly of people, us. And the church is the way the church is because we are the way we are. And even if you're visiting here today, this message is relevant to you because while it talks about the church, and I'm going to apply it to this church, it applies to every Christian, and I hope each of us will take a moment to apply it to ourselves. So, what are the four characteristics of a Spirit-empowered church? Luke, as he writes this, doesn't call it a Spirit-empowered church, but it's clear that the Holy Spirit was at work. It says that everyone was, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This was something that when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, he continued the work in the lives and through the lives of this church. So what are the characteristics? I see four things that are really important in this passage, important for our church and important for each of us. The first is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first is, they devoted themselves to the authoritative teaching of the apostles. Now, when we think about the apostles' teaching, we may think about what we read in Paul's letter to Romans or to the Thessalonians or to Timothy. They would pay attention to what Peter said and what he espoused because he was the pastor of that church. But we now have all of that together in one book that we call the Bible. In fact, part of the apostles' teaching would have been the Jewish Old Testament. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do away with the law and the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. So everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, and everything after the Old Testament tells us how do we live in relationship to Jesus. So the apostles' teaching really is the Old Testament as it points to Jesus and what Jesus had to say as the apostles wrote about it in the New Testament. So we have their teaching in the New Testament, and they taught based on the Old Testament. So really, I believe when the church focused on the apostles' teaching, we can just say it's the Bible. So for a Spirit-empowered church to be what it needs to be, it needs to have a commitment to the Bible. Now, that's not easy. It's not easy in our culture. Just in the years that I have been alive, I've seen changes that that our society has kind of jettisoned what the Bible has to say. Two very prevalent examples are appropriate today. This month is the 46th anniversary of the decision legalizing abortion, Roe versus Wade. We don't talk a lot about abortion in our church, and for good reason, because we try not to single out specific sins. We're all sinners. And we don't need to highlight one person or one group as being greater sinners than another. But the fact is, if you read through the Bible is very clear. You shall not murder. Murder is taking the life of another human being made in the likeness of God. It doesn't matter whether that person is old and their life doesn't have a whole lot of meaning, or whether they're not yet born and the parents don't really want them. The Bible is clear, you shall not murder. And yet, for the last 46 years, our country has legalized that. We have put a woman's right over the right of the defenseless baby. Now, this is not a sermon about abortion. It is a sermon about God's word. But you see, in 46 years, we tend to think that what is legal is moral. The Bible is pretty clear. It's a sin to take a human life, whether it's euthanasia or abortion or putting a gun to somebody's head. The Bible calls that sin. And even though our culture allows for it, it's protected, that doesn't mean that it's right in the eyes of God. Another very prevalent issue today that we don't talk much about, and again, we don't want to single out sins, but you see how prevalent the whole gay movement and the legalizing of gay marriage is. The book of Genesis, Jesus himself said that marriage is between a man and a woman. The point is not to highlight one sin or one thing, but to show that our society has moved. And if what is moral is what God says, then we need to be people of the book. If what's moral is what's legal, then we're going to change with the times. And that's the danger of our society. It doesn't matter whether we listen to President Trump or Governor Cuomo. Their views don't matter when it comes to morality. What matters is what this book has to say. And we live in a society that vacillates. And let's face it, for the majority of us, those are not the issues that that we wrestle with. Though I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have wrestled with those particular issues. And the point for each of us is whatever thing you wrestle with, whether it's lust for a person of the same sex or lust for a person of the different sex or gossip or lying or cheating, whatever it is, the Bible calls it sin. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I would never have known what sin is if God's law didn't reveal it to me. And I think one of the problems that our country faces today is that we have so redefined sin that that people don't recognize that they're sinners. I mean, we recognize, I suppose, that gossip is sin when it's aimed against us. When you say something about me and I'm hurt, I realize that's wrong. But when it airs on the public airwaves and when it sells magazines, we find ourselves at times lapping it up. And yet, the Bible calls that sin. And we will never recognize where we stand before a holy God until we recognize our sinfulness. We don't single out specific sins in our church because all of us have sinned. We are all sinners. And regardless of what your past is, regardless of what you're wrestling with in the present, you can have forgiveness of that sin through Jesus Christ. And it's the same for everyone, whether you're a murderer or a gossiper. But you won't understand where you stand before a holy God if you don't understand what His Word has to say. And in our day, in our culture today, in the political upheaval that we face, one of the reasons I believe we face it is because we've lost our moorings. We don't know what to believe, and so we believe what our favorite politician has to say, or we believe what our favorite talk show host has to say, or whatever. I don't know what guides our moral compass, but for that church, for any Spirit-empowered church, this is our guide. And we need to live our lives in accordance with what it has to say. And most important of all, what this book has to say is that Jesus is the answer. Whatever the Bible has to say about sin, and it has a great deal to say about it, it is all to point us to the fact that in and of ourselves, we have no rights upon God. The only way that we can have a relationship with a holy God is that Jesus has died on a cross and paid for your sins and for my sins. So this commitment of a Spirit-filled church is not arbitrary. It's essential. How will people know God's love and His grace if they don't recognize their need of it? Any Spirit-empowered church is going to say, our authority is what God has laid down for us. There's a second commitment of a Spirit-empowered church. It says that they gave themselves to the fellowship. Now, exactly what that means may not be clear from that one phrase, but from what we read in the other verses that follow, it is clear that the fellowship has to do with the relationship that people have in common. In fact, the word fellowship, the Greek word, is the word koinonia, which means to share in common. So the church is a church that shares things in common. Now, one thing that the church shares in common, this church and every other church that names the name of Jesus, is we share Jesus in common. We share God in common because we have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. And that is the ground of all our commonality. We may be different politically, we may be different ethnically, we may be different in our likes and our dislikes, our ages, but at the core in common is a commitment to Jesus Christ and a love for Him. And that informs everything else, and it binds us together in a way that nothing else can do. And out of that common commitment to Jesus is a commitment to one another. Now, notice how it happened in the Jerusalem church, if you didn't when we read it before. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, as you read that, you think, did the New Testament, did that first church, did they practice communism? I mean, they shared everything together. They lived together. They didn't have things for themselves. They shared together. It certainly wasn't communism as you see it in the world today. You know, communism, for it to work in a government system, because we're so selfish and self-centered, it requires an authority who makes the decisions and who takes from some and gives to others and makes people economically equal. And as a political system, communism has proven not to work. But that's not what it's talking about, because this is not a sharing that is forced by an authority. This is sharing that comes by work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people in the church. In other words, what was going on here were people who recognized what true Christian stewardship is all about. In the next few weeks, we're going to talk about stewardship on Sunday morning. But at the heart of stewardship is a realization that we don't own anything. God owns everything. Now, in a communist world, the government controls and owns everything. But when we understand that we have no rights, no inherent rights to our home, to our cars, to our money, whatever we have is a gift from God, given to us by God, then it allows us to not grasp it so tightly. To recognize that when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, if I'm praying for our daily bread and you're hungry and I have two loaves, then my answer has been given to you as well as to me. In a community of believers where God owns everything, then we can deal open-handedly with one another. That's at the heart of giving in the church. It shouldn't have to be coerced by the pastor or out of guilt that you must give, but out of an awareness that God's the one who provides and he wants me to further his work, I give of what I have. And that's what happened in this church. It was so open-handed that they decided they could share everything in common. That's not a command. This wasn't laid down as how we have to live, but it's how some Christians have lived, how these Christians chose to live. We know that they didn't have to give everything, because in the very next chapter, which we won't look at, but you have the case of Joseph. Remember, if you were part of the series in the fall, the son of encouragement who saw a need in the church, and he sold a field and he gave the proceeds of the field to the church, gave to the apostles to give to those who had need. But there was at the same time another couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they too gave money to the apostles. But they said they gave all of it. I guess they sold a property as well, but they said they gave all of it, but they kept some of it for themselves. If you read that carefully, what they're faulted for is not for how much they gave, but the fact that they lied about how much they gave. So there was freedom to give everything or give part, but there was a sense in that church that we're all in this together, and God has given us everything so we can share openly. Probably the best place we practice that as a church, our whole budget as a church is really a practice of that. Your gifts to the church enable us to do all that we do. But specifically, our benevolent fund is one of those areas where we give not because we have to, but because we realize there are people, some in our church, some in our community, but people who have needs. And so when you give to that, we'll have a collection today on the first Sunday of the month, you are basically recognizing that you've been blessed by God, we've been blessed by God, and if I have extra, I can bless others with that. That's a commitment of a Spirit-empowered church. Commitment to share God in common and consequently everything that God has given us in common. And it says, they also had a commitment to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, how you parse that's a little bit challenging, but John Stott in his great commentary on Acts says that literally the Greek has two particles so it says the breaking of the bread and the prayers, which probably means that this wasn't just breaking of bread as in people's homes. That later on in this same paragraph, it speaks of breaking bread, and it's talking about having meals together. But the breaking of the bread and the prayers probably means more than just praying at home and having meals, but it meant coming together, meeting around the Lord's table, and praying prayers together. It's interesting to me that probably as we think about worship, our focus in worship tends to be on music. And certainly music is an important part, a key part in our worship. But it's interesting that in this particular church, there's no mention of music. In fact, it's interesting, as you read through the New Testament, the only thing you find out about music is in Colossians and Ephesians, it says that they sang songs and hymns and spiritual songs. But exactly what those were, how they sang them, what that was about, isn't totally clear. And I think that's for a reason. Because we don't all worship the same. Not everyone enjoys the same style of music, the same focus in rhythm and all that. And so there's no discussion about music here. Even though music is such an important part of our worship, what is focused on is the breaking of the bread, which is talking about the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. I don't know all the reasons for that, but that is kind of how the corporate worship is defined in that church. And one thing that I'm convinced of is that when we stay focused on the message of the Lord's table, we're focusing on the essence of the good news of Jesus. That is, again, as we said at the very outset, no, regardless of your background, regardless of the sin in your life, regardless of whether you're a person who considers yourself a choir boy or a desperate sinner, none of us has a right to come before God on our own. We only come through Jesus. And every time we take communion, we are proclaiming to the world that we are a died-for people, that we have no claims on God except for what He has given us in His Son. And so that is an important part. We do it monthly. But even when we don't do it, the message of this meal is a message that permeates everything else that we do. And as I was preparing for this message, I realized the ultimate, absolute significance of prayers. I mean, we prayed for the Guatemala team today. We prayed for the start of the year earlier in the service. We pray, but I think we misunderstand how important our prayers really are. I think that perhaps one of the reasons we don't pray more is because we don't think more about the power of prayer. When I look at this church and all that God was doing in them and through them, it's apparent that none of it happened just because this was an exemplary group of men and women. I mean, it had the disciples. It had some dedicated people. But the consistent message as you read through the book of Acts is that people pray and God moves in mighty ways. It when you, next time you read through Acts, just note that pattern. It's a consistent pattern in the book that we dare not miss. And if we don't see God doing all that we think he should be doing in the church, it may well be a reflection on our prayers. And I'm thankful over this last year in particular that the church has two different prayer gatherings. There's one that's right after church on Sundays, and then there's one that meets on Wednesday afternoons. And if we really take prayer seriously, we realize that's not just a throw-in. That's a significant part of our worship as a church. It certainly was for that first church. So a Spirit-empowered church is a church that is focused on God's Word. It's a church that is fellowships together, shares things in common. It's a church that worships together. And it's also a church that shares their hope in Jesus, their faith in Jesus together. Now, in saying that, the first three are clearly spelled out in verse 42 because it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But then at the very end of this section, verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think that implies a couple things. One, God was clearly at work. I mean, people don't come to faith by coercion. They don't come to faith. They don't come to faith easily here in Westchester County unless God does something in their lives. And probably each of you in your stories understand that. You've seen God at work, as Claudia was saying with regard to the mission trip. You've seen God work in your life, and it was through that that you came to a place of realizing your need of a Savior and placing your faith in Him. So for people to come to faith, it requires clearly a working of God. And it says, and God added to their number those who are being saved. So if there's any question that it's a God thing, Luke says, God added them. But there's another way we can miss this, and we can say, well, if God's the one that adds it, then what do I have to do? Well, people don't come to hear God's good news unless somebody tells them. That's Paul's message to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. How will they know unless someone is sent? So it's implied for someone to hear the good news, someone has to tell the good news. And some of us perhaps need more prayers to have the boldness to share our faith, or to have prayer to have the passion to share our faith. But when you recognize it's a work of God that we cooperate in as His ambassadors, that's the commitment. It's a commitment of faith, trusting that God can use you and He can use me just by daring to speak up when we have the opportunity. So as you think about these four commitments, commitment to the Word of God, commitment to fellowship, commitment to worship, commitment to share our faith, where does our church stand? Well, I'd really rather ask it this way. What does this mean to you? What difference does this make to you? Because you're the church, and I am the church, and we are the church together. So what are we doing? I would encourage you, if you're really thinking about this, to just ask yourself, of these four characteristics, what one or two do I most need to concentrate on in 2019? Don't overwhelm yourself with trying to do everything, but just is there one that you're convicted in that you need to know God's Word better? Or you need to be more a person of prayer, maybe involved in a prayer gathering of the church. Or maybe you're really not connected well to the church and you need to share more in common. It's more than just a Sunday morning gathering. I don't know what God is saying to you, but I do know in these four commitments, there are challenges to each of us. And my encouragement to you is just to say, which of these is God impressing me that I need to do? And as you think about that, I would encourage you that one of the things we're trying to do as church leaders is to provide opportunity. So if you're a man and you realize, I need more fellowship with other men, a real easy start to that is to come to the men's breakfast that we have planned. My plan is if there's enough interest, we'll do a breakfast every month. And perhaps out of the breakfast, God might open up other doors. But for right now, it's just breakfast the end of January. I know the women have some things planned, and you can talk to my wife about what's being thought about in that regard. But if you want to be connected to other women, there's women's ministry you can be involved in. If you want to be connected as a couple or as a family, there are small groups. All these things are happening and starting up again this month. They're not just activities where keeping the machinery going, there are opportunities to get involved. Small groups are Bible studies, so if one of the things you need is better understanding of the Bible, come to that. Hopefully when you come on Sunday mornings, you'll hear a message from the Bible and you can examine what is said to see if it's really true. But everything that we are trying to do in 2019 is geared around allowing God to work through what we do to help us be a Spirit-empowered church. So, what does it mean to you? It simply means evaluating where you're at and where God wants you to be. There's no guarantee that our church will be tomorrow where it is today. By God's grace, hopefully we will be able to say at the end of 2019, God did mighty things in their midst, and he added to their number daily those who are being saved. May God help us to be his agents towards that end.